It's good to see everyone this morning. We appreciate the fact that you are here, this opportunity that we enjoy today to come together for the purpose of worshiping God. I've got an interesting passage of scripture that I want to share with you today. It is on the subject of the first day of the week contribution, but in the sense it's not about that. We're going to be talking about influence. I appreciate it very much. Ian and Cassie had to leave, but I appreciated Ian picking out these songs and Rick leading them. The three songs that we had, aside from the Lord's Supper song, were all on the subject of Christian influence. And there's some thoughts that arise from a discussion of the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that I think will be beneficial in noting the importance of such influence, the need for proper perspective, perception of your influence in the world. A little bit of wisdom is needed. We're going to talk about those things in various areas. I think it's important in order for us to understand what the text is talking about is give you a little context, which actually goes back to the first letter. You'll remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 16, Paul gives instructions to the church at Corinth to lay by in store as they have been prospered. I'd like to note what that verse says, because it ties in with our text in 2 Corinthians 8. He says, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, this is the part that centers in our lesson today. When I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. I want you to notice the optional nature. The Apostle Paul is not committing himself immediately upon going to Jerusalem, though it is a possibility. Turns out to be a probability. But he does indicate that they would have the choice as to who they would send their gift with. It's a little bit different today. We have the ability to use electronic means to send our gifts to other places, whether it be benevolent gifts or work in the preaching of the gospel. But then they would have to hand deliver it. And that's what this was about, is the hand delivering of a gift of money and benevolent help to those in famine in Judea. So as you consider the part Paul plays in that transfer, we need to note, first of all, he's the one that is charging the Corinthians to send money. He's the one that says, what you need to do, what I charge you to do, is to get money together so that that money can be taken to Judea. Now, when we're talking about money in hand, there is always danger of corruption. Always danger of corruption. That's something that we are mindful of even today. With all things monetary, there is also the danger of gossip and scandal. Why do you want the money? Who's going to handle the money? How are you going to handle the money? Because distrust, because of suspicious minds, and possibly because of a lack of honesty on the part of those who are desiring it. We really don't like to hear politicians wanting more money. We don't like hearing lawyers talk about how they'll get you money, because we know that they're going to get most of it. We hear time and time again about these situations where people deal dishonestly with the concept of money. So Paul is doing something wise in the instructions he gives here in 1 Corinthians 16 in saying that whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. In other words, you get your choice, someone that you trust to get that money and to take it to Judea. That's something that I want to happen. And so he was being wise in regard to this. His perception was that it's best that he keep his hands away from the money. He wants someone else to be handling the money. Well, that's specifically what is addressed in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, I want to just again give you just a little context. The first four verses, Paul talks about the sacrificial gift that was supplied by the Macedonians, and the fact in verses 5 through 7 that Titus had a part in that, his involvement in the matter of the money. So Titus is involved. Paul is involved. In verses 8 through 15 of the text, Paul encouraged the Corinthians to be as generous as the Macedonians were, in that they gave first of themselves. And so this is an indication of their generosity. Apparently the gift was rather large because they gave from their poverty. And then he's saying to the Corinthians, we want this of you as well. So in light of the directions that he had given in 1 Corinthians 6, I want to now read 2 Corinthians 8, verses 16 through 21. I want you to notice what he says here. He says, "Thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind. Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift, which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf." So we have these individuals chosen to get the gift prepared in Corinth and go with Paul to Jerusalem. These men are identified, though not by name, but Titus is identified. He is described as an individual with earnest care, willing to go in this service of his own accord. There is an individual in verses 18 and 19 that is described as a brother whose praise is in the gospel. He was chosen by the churches. He's an individual who is trusted, who had proven character. In verse 22, there was a brother who was proved diligent in many things. And then when you look at verses 23 and 24, all are amply qualified as trustworthy men to minister in this capacity. So again, when we look at it, we think, okay, we'll read over that. That's not that important. It's just talking about details about these things. And maybe so, in part. You know, when we talk about how we're going to send money to the men that we support in India and in Africa and in the Philippines from time to time, we talk about how much money, but we don't talk much about how we're going to go about getting it to them. Because that, you go Western Union, you put the names in, you send them a confirmation message, and they go and get it. It's a pretty simple process. And it's not really something we would spend a lot of time dealing with. But there is something about this that is, again, very important. Notice the purpose of the precautions that the Apostle Paul is taking on this particular occasion. In verses 20 and 21, "We are avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in the lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of man." So there are two reasons that are mentioned here, two specifics that are alluded to. The first one is that there is a desire that in this transparency, they wouldn't be blamed in their handling of the matter. No more secrecy. And I think that you can understand and see why there might be some suspicion or some distrust, some lack of comfort that brethren might have with regard to a large amount of money if they didn't know how it was going to be handled, how it was going to be treated. Paul wanted to ensure that what was done was honorable. First of all, that it was honorable in God's eyes. And that, of course, is the primary point of all things. And we'll talk a little bit about that in just a little while. It matters what the Lord thinks. And so, in fact, it may be when we, because we are obedient to God, may come into conflict with men. We can't handle or we can't control what men may think about us because we are told to do these things by the Lord and do it in the way that the Lord told us to do it. But primarily and most often or commonly, when we do what is right in the sight of God, by its very nature, it's something that is also going to gain the approval of men. We have a responsibility whenever it is within our possibility, within our power, to make sure that men see that we're acting in an honorable way as well. In other words, we must never within our power give room for a wrong impression. And all this has to do with reputation and influence. So as we get into talking about this, there are a couple of points that I think are important to note about reputation. The reputation that we enjoy as Christians, and of course, again, a primary application of that is the fact that we are right with God and that we are doing things in accord with Christ's will. But it has its impact both in the church and also in how men will look at us. And so it's important that we demonstrate ourselves as being with Christ. People are supposed to know by our actions that we have a relationship with Him. We are His disciples. We are in tune with His will and His desires for us. And we are submitting ourselves to His will. Now, when you go to the first century, you find examples. The example of Peter and John as one that we might note in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. Acts 4 and verse 13. You remember on that occasion, because of the preaching that they had done and the miracle that they had performed, they were before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, and he was speaking to them. And we are told that as Peter spoke to them, they saw the boldness of both Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. They marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Wouldn't it be wonderful for us to say the same? That when individuals look at us, regardless of our education, regardless of our eloquence, by our demeanor, by our boldness to share the message of the gospel, by the way in which we conduct ourselves, people are amazed and it's obvious that we are with Christ. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. When our actions are not honorable, what happens? We bring reproach upon Christ. You remember in Romans chapter 2 and verse 23, the Jews were given as an example, as the Apostle Paul talks about their relationship to the God in heaven. And he tells them, these Jews, you make your boast in the law, but do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Think about that a moment. So the Jews, they are perceived by the Gentiles as arrogant and prideful, but just as sinful as they are. In other words, they're putting themselves up as high, mighty, and righteous, but I see those Jews and how they treat their women, and I see those Jews with regard to their promiscuity. I see those Jews getting drunk. I see those Jews involved in immorality and worldliness of all type, and they're no different than we are. How many times have you heard the world say that about so-called Christians? I know the world has a difficult time differentiating between the denominations and the Lord's church, between those who are Christians only in name and those who are of the Lord's people. But I'll tell you, there have been plenty of times that I am aware of and familiar with where God's people, Christians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 anecdotally, but in my own experience as a preacher and as a Christian, I've seen individuals who have sullied the name of God before men by their ungodliness, by their actions. It may be in our day and time, drinking, divorce, immodesty, anger, gossip, profanity. How about the improper use of social media? An argumentative spirit, trolling, inappropriate pictures. All of those kinds of things, the world sees that. And they know of your profession. They know of your claim that I'm a child of God. But are you being honest in your dealings? Are you being proper in your dealings? Are you putting out there this image, this perception that indeed you are a disciple of Jesus Christ? Or do they see in your actions a disparity between what you do and what you say? We need to understand how dangerous and how destructive that can be. You know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he dealt with this with regard to the Corinthians because they were airing their dirty laundry before the world. And you know, you see that today. For example, the Catholic Church today. The Catholic Church today is derided by many worldly individuals because of the pedophilia that was present in the priesthood. Now, we could argue, and I would argue, that making priests be celibate and not marrying, which is something that is not required in Scripture, is something that sets up for those kinds of abuses. But regardless, the fact that it was present in society and the fact that it was handled the way it was by the church has led to the derision of many. And so when their dirty laundry came out and the world became aware of it, it hurt the cause of the Catholic Church, certainly, but two, because people do not make that distinction, it hurt the cause of Christ. Very destructive to the cause of Christ, the evil that was done in that regard, and perhaps continues even to this day. So keeping that in mind, I want you to know what the Apostle Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians 6 concerning the Corinthians. He says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another," so you as a Christian have a disagreement with another Christian, "dare any of you go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" You think, what are you saying, Paul? Are you saying we need to hide our dirty laundry? That's exactly what he's saying. It's not for the reason that you might think. It's not that we're trying to be hypocritical in this regard. We need to acknowledge the sin. We need to acknowledge the dispute. We need to acknowledge the fact that one brother has something against another brother, but we need to handle it ourselves so that the handling of it is done righteously, so that there truly is righteousness that is present, but also so that the name of the Lord will not be blasphemed by our actions. That's the point that is being made. Why are you taking it before unbelievers, individuals who do not have the same principles, hold themselves to the same standards as you are supposed to? Instead, why do you not act in a different way? If you've got a dispute, go between the brethren. Talk to the brethren about it. Let's get a decision that is made among us rather than taking it out among the ungodly. Notice in verses 5 and 6 of 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren, but a brother goes to law against a brother, and that before unbelievers?" How inappropriate that is. For you to say, here is a godly man, here is a godly man, and we can't get along, so we have to go to an ungodly man to tell us what we need to do. That's what he's saying there, and that's inappropriate. We need to recognize how important it is for us to treat one another and to treat the name of God in such a way as not to bring derision upon His name and upon the way of the Lord. And so, as we represent Christ on earth, and that reputation needs to be protected, lest we give the wrong impression concerning Christ by our behavior, we should take extra care. And that's what Paul was talking about. Paul, if he had taken all of that money himself and gone to Judea and gave all of the money without holding anything back, remember Ananias and Sapphira, if he had done that and given all the money to the elders, he would have done absolutely nothing wrong. But it could have been perceived as wrong. And so that would not happen. He took extra care going above and beyond to ensure that there's not even an appearance of wrong in the slightest. And brethren, there are two aspects of that. With regard to the reputation in Christ and the fact that when we're talking about that, the world wouldn't have been thinking of this. The world wouldn't have been considering this. But brethren would have. And you remember that there were brethren who made false accusations about Paul, that he was usurping the position of an apostle, that he was advocating for things that were improper. They were claiming that because of his teaching about grace, some were saying that we should continue to sin, that God's grace may abound. Some people say that I said that, Paul said. Well, God forbid. He didn't say it and he didn't teach that, but some were claiming it. So Paul was being very careful. But the second thing that we want to emphasize especially is how that influence impacts the relationship we sustain with those without. We want to get those without to come within. We want them to become Christians. Now, how do we conduct ourselves in such a way as to keep that our influence is a positive thing rather than a negative one? Well, the song that we sang before the lesson, The World's Bible, states that. You know, that's one of my favorite songs in the entirety of that book, not because the melody is particularly arresting, not because it rises to great poetic grandeur, but just the simplicity of the message. I want to read it for you again and listen closely to the words. "Christ has no hands but our hands to do His work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in His way. He has no tongue but our tongues to tell men how He died. He has no help but our help to bring Him to His side. We are the only Bible the careless world will read. We're the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We're the Lord's last message given in deed and word. What if the type is crooked? What if the print is blurred? What if our hands are busy with other things than His? What if our feet are walking where sin's allurement is? What if our tongues are speaking of things his life would spurn? How can we hope to help him and to welcome his return? It's our conduct, brethren. The conduct that we share within ourselves, within our relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ, but especially among those who are in the world, our conduct must be honorable. That's why Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12 said, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable." There's that same word. Honorable among the Gentiles. Not only honorable among your brethren, showing no occasion for sin or suspicion, but honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you, because they may do so regardless, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. That's why we had David read that passage from Matthew chapter 5 and verses 13 through 16. "You are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. You are the salt of the earth." And the call is for us to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. And so this means that even if we would not be inherently wrong in doing something, if it might give someone the wrong impression and thus hurt our influence, then we still should avoid it. We need to go above and beyond to tremendous lengths as best as we can to make sure there's not even a possibility for the impression of evil concerning us that another may have. In other words, if they speak evil against you, or speak against you as evildoers, what they are saying is obviously not so, because it is evident by the life that you live. That's the point that is being made there by Peter, there in 2 Peter or 1 Peter chapter 2. I want you to consider Paul's thinking in our text. Taking the money by himself wouldn't have been wrong, again, but he knew it wasn't wise, so he didn't go by himself. He had been accused regarding money before. Did you remember that? Remember what he said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9? He told the Thessalonians, "We didn't eat anyone's bread free of charge. We worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you." Not because we don't have the authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Paul said on this particular occasion, it's an interesting thing, it was that particular occasion, because in other times, Paul took money from the churches, didn't he? He got support from the Philippians. Now, the Philippians didn't have any suspicions about him. They had that close relationship with him. They rejoiced that they were able to help him out, and he received it not only while he was in prison, but on an earlier occasion as well. But here in the Thessalonians, he said, "When we were with you, we didn't want anyone to think that we are preaching for you just so we could gain from you. We didn't take anything from you. We made tents." That's what the Apostle Paul did. That was the work that he did. He was a maker of tents so that no one would accuse him, so that he could be an example of going above and beyond with regard to his influence. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, again, avoiding this. That was the whole point of why he did what he did, so that no one should blame us in the lavish gift being administered. Now, with that in mind, I want to make just a couple of applications in this regard. The first thing, with regard to providing honorable things in the sight of men, recognize how important and beneficial confession is. Confession. Sometimes when we sin against God, we also sin against our brethren, we sin against the world. The sins that we commit sometimes can be public, to where individuals who are out of the church, they will see what we have done and know of what we have done. What should we do on those occasions? Well, first of all, understand how much confession benefits you personally, or me personally. In other words, if I've sinned, if I've done something wrong, I need to confess that sin before God. I'm given that promise in James chapter 5 and verse 16. If we pray for one another, we may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, so we should confess our faults to one another. So confess our sins. Now, I'm not saying that every sin, this is a requirement. So we talk about private and public sin. Understand this. When we're talking about doing something destructive to the influence of Christ, it is because it is a public thing. You may sin, and only you know you've sinned. If only you know that you have sinned, though you have damaged yourself, you've not necessarily damaged anyone else. It's not a public matter. You may sin against another, and actually when that happens, your brother, who you have sinned against, has a responsibility to go and to talk to you about it. And if you repent on that occasion, it need not go any further than just you two. It doesn't have to go further, as we're told in Matthew chapter 18. So there are some possibilities where that's not. But understand how much good confession does. And it may be a private matter. There is one particular occasion that I can think of where a man came forward and he made a confession about something that nobody else knew about but him. But it was weighing upon his soul. And he asked for the brethren to pray for him. Not only that prayers be offered on his behalf for his forgiveness in the sight of God, which he could effectuate himself by repenting and praying God for forgiveness, but also he wanted strength. He wanted help, and so he asked for their prayers. And that's where James 5 comes in. Confess your trespasses to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. But in addition to that, there is a part of public sin that brings reproach upon the people of God and upon God himself. And when that happens, you need to confess that. We're to be accountable to one another, and it is something that is extremely important. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 and 13. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We acknowledge that God ultimately is the one who forgives, that God ultimately is the one that we have to please, but there is the need to clarify to all our penitence. The example that is most obvious is that found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, which is the formation of the discourse that the Apostle Paul had with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5 concerning a man who was guilty of sexual immorality, who they were to withdraw from, who they did withdraw from, and then they are told now to receive him, lest he be overcome with too much sorrow. So that sin was public. They dealt with that individual. He came back. The interesting thing about that is that in all of these things that the Corinthians began to do, whether it be to withdraw from that individual and receive him back, whether it be with regard to the division that was present, the striving with one another, the abuses of the Lord's Supper, they had all made changes with regard to that. And in that seventh chapter, the Apostle Paul makes the statement that you have vindicated yourself. I love that phrase. You have vindicated yourselves. You have proven to everyone. Everyone can see it that you've made amends, that you've made it right. And sometimes that's necessary. It's not accomplished by someone coming forward and said, well, if I've harmed anybody, I'm sorry. No, that's not what happens. You remember when Nathan told David, you are the man. When we come forward and confess, I have sinned. It's not your fault that I have sinned. The exigent circumstances that existed which led to my sin are irrelevant. I am guilty of sinning against God and bringing reproach upon God's people, and I am sorry. Please forgive me. That's the kind of true penitence. And then do works worthy of that repentance so that you might provide honorable things in the sight of God and of men. Second point, marriage. Marriage. You remember in Hebrews 13 and 4 that the Apostle Paul said that marriage is honorable among all and the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. This is a specific instance where I see too often brethren, Christians, getting caught up in sin. It is really a difficult thing. Marriage, divorce, remarriage is something that is a big issue in the church today, and it primarily is because there are rationalizations that abound in an attempt to excuse actions that are not acceptable to God. So let us establish this truth. First of all, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus teaches that marriage is a lifetime commitment. The Pharisees came to him, tested him, said to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? His answer, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they're no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. It is important that we protect the honorableness of the marriage relationship and that we do nothing to jeopardize that in the sight of God or in the sight of men. And brethren, I bring this up time and time again, especially because the reality that Debbie and I find ourselves in is one that unfortunately is not seen by a large majority of Christians. And that is, we are always around each other. And especially since the kids are gone and I'm spending most of my time in my study and work at home, Debbie and I are together. We're together often. I've made it my commitment to my practice whenever it's necessary for me to speak with a woman. I never do so alone. Debbie is always with me for that express purpose so that there will not be any idea that what I'm doing is in any way suspicious or improper. And not saying that there would be anything wrong or improper, but there should not be that suspicion or the possibility that such suspicion should arise. But you know, many of you have to work and you go out and you work with other people of the opposite sex. You have involvements with individuals of a different gender. And there are important things that you need to keep in mind. One is how dangerous it can be for you to develop a relationship with someone who is not your husband, who is not your wife, outside of the relationship that you sustain with your husband and wife. In other words, having friends of the opposite sex who are separate from the family friends that you enjoy. In other words, we have couples that we enjoy their presence and their company, and we have them come over, and the four of us or the six of us or the eight of us or whatever it be with regard to the members of the church, we all get together. But what about you with an innocent time, just going to an innocent lunch with someone who is a co-worker and maybe not telling your wife about it? Those things are dangerous. I can tell you a million different times when individuals who have gotten in finally into an adulterous relationship with someone, and every time that I have come across that and actually talked with an individual who did that, who got into that sin, they said, "Well, I never intended to. I didn't mean for it to happen. I didn't mean for it to go this far." So here's an admonition that I would like to give to husband and wives. Spouses must be very thoughtful concerning their appearance regarding interactions with people of the opposite sex. Time spent with another, being alone with another, communications, flirting, etc., are wrong. They're dangerous. Refraining from this makes it clear to others that there is nothing appropriate going on. It gives confidence to the spouses, which they deserve to have, that confidence in you, that they are being transparent and providing no place for doubt. So how do you handle it? Stay away from those situations or circumstances, first of all. And whenever it is necessary, something comes along, always communicate. Share the information that is necessary for such confidence and honorable behavior to be there, especially with your spouse, but with others as well. Where are we? Who are we talking to? You know, it's funny. I have a part of the app on my phone. You have it in Google Maps to where you can put share your position permanently with anyone. Debbie, I shared her location permanently with me. I did that. Now, I'm not worried about her being somewhere where I don't think she is. I'm just saying, oh, she's still in Walmart, or oh, she's still in Hobby Lobby, or oh, boy, she's still at the flea market. That's what it always comes down to us. She said she's going to be back 2 hours ago, but no, she's still there in Hobby Lobby. That's where she is. So that's what I look for. I just want to make sure she's okay. But you realize she has never had me share my location with her. You know why? She don't know how to work it. That's the only reason. But if she wanted to, the first time she says, "I want you to put that where I know where you are all the time," okay, that's fine with me. I have no secrets. We ought not to have those kinds of secrets. This indicates when we find Genesis 2 and 24, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, they shall become one flesh. That's a life shared in every sense. No secrets between husband and wife, except maybe what your birthday present's going to be. No expectation of secrets. It needs to be open, and that's how you can keep it safe. Keep it honorable. Provide that honorable thing in the sight of men, in the sight of your spouse, in the sight of others. The final point has to do with morality. Understand, we're talking primarily about influence in our lesson today. That's what we've been emphasizing. When we talk about things like alcohol, And we've preached lessons on the Bible condemnation of drinking alcohol. You can look at Proverbs 23, which says, don't look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. You understand that the imbibing of alcohol is associated with ungodliness and with the ungodly? Just think about it. When they talk about that, they talk about getting together and partying and you have their keg parties and you have their social drinking and these, you know, the office parties where someone always has too much to drink and it gets a little bit rowdy and it gets a little bit raucous and those kinds of things happen. That's what the Gentiles do. That's what the Apostle Paul was talking about in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. We spend enough of our lives doing what the Gentiles do. The idolatry, the lewdness, the lust, the revelries, drinking parties, the abominable idolatries. Such a substance about which the Holy Spirit so clearly warns and is of such a nature that it's so clearly opposed to God and the Christian sobriety and temperance. Why would we involve ourselves in that? Is that going above and beyond? And by the way, someone says, okay, well, I don't drink personally. I just like to go to the bar and visit with my friends. Now, compare that with what the Apostle Paul did with regard to the money. Not only am I not going to take it, I'm going to give you the choice as to who's going to take it. We're going to make sure it's not just me, it's him and him and him, and then we're all going to take it together. You know, what we're talking about, he's backing away from this possibility that someone might misconstrue what he's doing and think less of him as a Christian, as an ambassador of Christ for what he's doing. I'm going to go to a drinking party, but I'm not going to drink. I'm going to party with school friends, but I'm not going to get drunk like they get drunk. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, but I'm going to keep a little bit of distance, but I'm going to still involve myself in those activities. How are people supposed to differentiate between you and them? You see the importance of influence in the matter of these things? Young people especially, you need to be aware of that and how destructive that kind of thing can be to the influence that you enjoy. What about sexual purity? Same basic principle applies. You'll remember that we in 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 3 and 5 are told that the will of God is our sanctification and we should abstain from sexual immorality. Each of you should know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles. Like the Gentiles. See, that's characteristic of the Gentiles again. Just like the drinking is. Sexual immorality is characteristic of the Gentiles. It's important that the Christian is separated from sexually immoral matters and culture. There should be no room left for doubt in the minds of men. Where does that go? Teenagers, how about the prom? What's the prom known for? The prom is known for lasciviousness, lewdness, immorality, immodesty in dress, indecent, lascivious actions on the dance floor. And what happens after? What's the big deal? So I'm going to go to the prom, but I'm not going to participate in that. Oh, you went to the prom? Who were you with? With him? Really? You went to the prom? You see the way the world will look at those kinds of things? Is that going above and beyond? Going to water parks, public swimming pools, where immodesty is rampant, inherent in the nature of the venue. Even if you're dressed modestly, what might people think about those things? And how do they differentiate between you and the name of Christ that you wear so proudly and what they as the Gentiles engage in? And all I'm asking for is the importance of each of us considering our influence as we make these kinds of decisions, providing honorable things in the eyes of God and in the sight of men. So as we draw our lesson to a close, there are those two goals that we alluded to at the beginning of our time together. Our main goal is to be found pleasing in God's eyes. But you have to recognize that the Bible talks about how important it is for us to conduct ourselves in such a way as within our power not to be misconstrued by those in the Lord's church or those who are without. In other words, being honorable in the sight of men as well. And we will say, you know, people don't have the right and they ought not to be talking like that and they ought not to be spreading such gossip. I've dealt with that so many times, haven't I? Dealt with the danger and the sin of gossip. And I'll just share with you that final little illustration that I've used time and time again of the older woman when I was a young child at the Westridge Church in Odessa, and she had a flat or she had run out of gas or something, and she went into a bar because it was the only building that was around to make a phone call, and she came forward afterwards. And I appreciated that so much because she was providing what is honorable inside of me. And she said, I went into this bar just to make a phone call, but she didn't want anyone to misconstrue what was happening. She even felt like maybe she had done something wrong. It violated her conscience because she was so afraid of presenting herself in some way that wasn't honorable. And so she made a confession of those things. And we encouraged her and expressed our understanding that she had done nothing that was inappropriate. We would have done the same thing if that's all that we could do. But what about someone who drove by and saw her? And then they began to gossip. And they began to share those kinds of things. Surely they're sinning. And it's their fault when they're sinning. I recognize that. I'm not saying that you're causing someone to gossip. You're causing someone to sin. You're causing the suspicious minds. But I'm saying that it is important, as it is within your power, to act in such a way as to ensure that those kinds of suspicions and that kind of gossip comes not because of anything that you have done, because you have striven in every way that you possibly can to be honorable in your actions and in your motivations, being very much clear and open, above board in the way you act in these regards, so that people will not misconstrue what it is that you're trying to do. Faithfulness in the sight of men. So read that again, chapter 8 and verse 21 of 2 Corinthians. We need to be like Paul, seeking to provide honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Could that be a mantra that we express to ourselves every day as we make decisions and interactions with others? That we're going to try our very best to provide things that please God, do what God would have us to do, but do it in such a way, if it is at all possible, to where people will not misconstrue it, where people will see what we're doing and be assured of our honesty, our sincerity, our righteousness in what we do, that we do not have ulterior motives, but we are only doing what we believe to be right. And so we offer the lesson to you, and we ask that you consider carefully the importance of your influence in the world and to act accordingly. We don't know of anyone who is here. We do not know what anyone who is here, what their needs are. We don't know the hearts of men. We do know of some who have not yet obeyed the gospel of Christ. It is our prayer that one day that will happen and that it will be soon. There may be others of our number who are in some way in need of encouragement or in need of public confession. It may be that you have brought reproach upon the people of God and upon God himself, and you need to repent of that. Anything we can do to help you. We love you and care for you. The invitation is yours. We ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.